Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Judges. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Overview Bible Series. Today we're going to be surveying the book of Judges to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it on your own. Now, looking at the Old Testament from a chronological standpoint, there are three major types of books. There are the historical books, the poetical, and the prophetical, but chronologically, Judges represents the fifth of the 11 Old Testament books that move the storyline of the Old Testament forward in time. And from this skeleton, then, we discover that the poetical and the prophetical books will hang. And as we look at these books, then, in the Old Testament, we see that there are 17 books that are historical in nature. There are five that are poetical and another 17 that are prophetical. So as we focus on the book of Judges, then, we can see that from our little chart that Ruth, for example, which doesn't carry the storyline on, actually, though, is written around the time of the Judges, was during that period of time. And Ruth really provides a beautiful cameo of righteousness in a time of complete darkness and rebellion. So it's interesting to note that. Now, what we want to do is consider the introduction and the title of the book of Judges. And the book of Judges, I'd like to say, first of all, stands in stark contrast to the book of Joshua. You see, in Joshua, there was an obedient people who conquered the land through trust in the power of the living God. Whereas, by great contrast, Judges concerns a disobedient people who were actually idolatrous, and because of their moral and spiritual rebellion, were defeated time and again because of this rebellion against the living God. They chose not to trust him. The consequence, then, in this book, significantly, is that there are seven distinguishable cycles of sin. And each of these sins would lead to salvation in the form of a judge that God would raise up for the people. But then the cycle would continue again and again, seven times over. And this recurring result of a people who substituted what was right in their own eyes for what God said was right led to corruption from within, an internal corruption, which led then as well to an external oppression. These are the people of God. This is a theocratic covenant nation. And yet, because of their internal corruption, they were subjected to external oppression, that God actually raised up these foreign powers to be his rod of judgment against these people, his own people, because of the rebellion against him. Indeed, he had warned them of this thing more and more, many times, in the Old Testament law, in particularly the book of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, as to the title of this book, Shofatim in the Hebrew means judges or rulers or deliverers or saviors. Now, a shofet not only carries the idea of maintaining justice and settling disputes, which they did, but it also carried a secondary meaning. And the secondary meaning was to liberate and deliver. And so the judges would first liberate and deliver the people, and then they would rule and they would administer justice in various parts of Israel. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used the word, which was the Greek equivalent, kritai, which means judges, and the Latin Vulgate called the book the Liber Judicum, again, the book of judges. You could also very well call it, as it has been called, the book of failure, because it's a book of repeated failures to obey God, constant disobedience and constant oppression as a consequence. Now, taking a look at the authorship of the book of Judges, the author of the book is anonymous, so we are not directly told who it is. However, Samuel, or perhaps one of his prophetic students may have written it. Now, there's a Jewish tradition contained in the Talmud that it was, in fact, written by Samuel. Indeed, Samuel, we know, is the first of the prophets and the last of the judges. So he occupied a very important transitional role in Israel's history. It was Samuel who appointed the first two kings of the United Kingdom, both Saul and then later on David. So it's very likely then that because he was the crucial link between the period of the judges and the period of the kings, and because of his knowledge of this period, he may well have been involved, if not the primary one to author this. And a few more evidences that we hear, it's clear, for example, from two verses, verse 18:31, and another one I'll just give you. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made, all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. And so this tells us then that the house of God, the tabernacle of God, this is before the temple was built, was at Shiloh. And we know where Shiloh was. And the book was written after the ark was removed from Shiloh, because 20 verse 27 says, "The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days." So it makes it clear that the Ark of the Covenant is not there now. So that would teach us then that the book was written sometime after that occurred, and we know that that occurred in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Another evidence of this authorship is this repeated phrase, "In those days there was no king in Israel." It was a very clear phrase. You find it in chapter 17 and 18, 21, and particularly 19:1, which shows that the judges, really this book concerns material written after the commencement of Saul's reign before the divided kingdom. So we have, again, a kind of a way of fixing in on the authorship of this book. In addition to that, the fact is that the Jebusites were dwelling in Jerusalem. It says in chapter 121 that they were dwelling in Jerusalem to this day, that is to say, to the day that the book was written. But we know that it was in 1004 BC that David dispossessed the Jebusites. We know this from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 5 to 9. So this would mean then that the book had to be written prior to that event when David expelled the Jebusites from Jerusalem. And thus, I believe the book was written during the time of Samuel, and I think it's very, very likely that Samuel compiled this book from both oral and written source material, and as well his own experience. His prophetic ministry, I think, clearly fits the moral commentary, because there's a good deal of moral commentary in this book, and also there's a consistent style in the book and an orderly scheme in this book that would again point to a single author. Now, some have argued, however, that there's a particular verse that would challenge this early setting and this early date for the book. You see, in chapter 18, verse 30, it says, "Until the day of the captivity of the land." And if this particular verse refers to the Assyrian captivity of Israel, which took place in 722 BC, then the Judges would have had to have been written by a much later editor. However, I think it's compatible with a Philistine captivity that we know did take place during the time of the Judges. And in fact, this particular event is described as a captivity in Psalm 78:61, so that can be understood as a Philistine captivity, because so the psalmist puts it. As to the date and to the setting of this book, because it's always good to have a helpful feel for the background of the book, if Judges was not written by Samuel, it was at least written by one of his contemporaries between 1043 BC, which was the beginning of Saul's reign, and 1004 BC, which was David's capture of Jerusalem. So it would be in that particular range of time that the book was written, between 1043 and 1004 BC. Now, Joshua's seven-year conquest is quite general in nature. Much of the land, we know from the book of Judges, remains still to be possessed. We know this from Joshua 13:1. We can see this evident in the book of Judges. There's still important Canaanite strongholds that needed to be taken by the individual tribes, but they failed to really follow through and do what they needed to do to achieve this. You see, the nations also had been left in part to test Israel. And during this time, we know that the Egyptians maintained a very strong control along the coastal routes, but they were not interested in the hill country where Israel was primarily established. So this just gets you a little feel for the background and for the setting of the book. Now, concerning the time frame of the book then, we know that the events of the book begin around 1380 BC and take us to about 1045 BC, some 335 years, but you need to add another 30 years to that figure because it includes the life of Samuel as well. And so evidently we know as well that during this long period of time, over 360 years, there was also some measure of overlapping rulership of some of the judges because they were not national but more local deliverers in many aspects. So not all of them ruled over the entire land, and there may have been some overlap as well. Now, it's interesting and tragic that there were so many cycles in this book of apostasy, of oppression, and of deliverance. We see it in the southern region in chapter 3. This apostasy followed by oppression, followed by deliverance, this cycle. When the people rebel against God, God then raises up a foreign power to oppress them. They finally repent and return to God, and there's deliverance. Happened in the south. Happened in the north in chapter 4 through 5. It also happened in the central region in chapters 6 through 10. It also happened, the same cycle, in the eastern region in 10 through 12, as well it occurred in the western region. In other words, the spread of apostasy covered the entire land. No part was immune from that spread of apostasy. It was ubiquitous. Now that we've covered some of the background to this book, I'd like to move deeper into the book of Judges, the story of Judges itself. So we move to the time after Joshua's death. And following his death, we know that Israel plunged into this 350 or so year dark age, where after Joshua and after the generation of the conquest pass on, it says that another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And this is a significant verse. So it teaches us that the generation of the Exodus represented by Joshua and Caleb, because as you know, Moses didn't actually go across the Jordan River. So you had these two men left from that first generation, and they saw all that God had done. But then the next generation heard more about what God had done, the second generation. But the third did not really follow through, and the spiritual baton was not passed. Now, Judges, we know, opens up in this way, a description of Israel's gradual deterioration. And it continues with these seven cycles of oppression and deliverance that we talked about, and then concludes with two illustrations of Israel's depravity. So it is a relentlessly unhappy book. It's very, very dark, and it's not a book that one really enjoys reading with relish, although having said that, there are a lot of fascinating stories in it, and a lot of these interesting characters like Jephthah and like Samuel and Gideon and so forth are there. And so there are the best bits in the book, to be honest with you, are the brief periods when God delivers his people these time and again through different judges he'd raise up. And you'll see one of the themes that I'm going to be stressing, that unrighteousness leads to the same monotonous outcome. But righteousness is creative. and that God never delivers them in the same way each time, but rather it's something fresh, unexpected, and creative. Whereas their sin is always monotonous. It's the same foolish thing, some variation of idolatry. Now, as we consider this first section of the book, then, that of deterioration, in chapter 1:1 through 3:4, Judges begins with a short-lived military success and some successes after Joshua's death, but it quickly returns to this repeated failure of the tribes to drive out their enemies. And they do not complete the conquest as they were commanded to do. And they feel the lack of a central unified figure. But the primary reasons for their failure, really, at the end of the day, are a lack of faith in God and a failure to obey Him. This is quite evident in chapter 2. And what happened then would be that compromise would lead to conflict and then to chaos. And Israel then did not drive out the inhabitants, as we know. Instead of removing the moral cancer of depravity that we see that was being spread by the Canaanites, instead they contracted the disease. If you'll recall that God told Abraham that they would be in the land of Egypt. He didn't specifically mention Egypt, but they would be in the land for 400 years until, for these four long generations, until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. That is to say, when they reached such a point of that kind of depravity, then God would use Israel as His rod of judgment against these people. But instead, what happened is the Canaanites began to infect the Israelites. And what we see in chapter 2, particularly verses 11 to 23, if you want a summary of the book, in a nutshell, these are the verses to read. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 23. It's a microcosm of the whole pattern that's found in chapters 3 through 16 of the book of Judges. All the stages are mentioned. So it gives this general pattern that we're going to be describing in just a moment that we see again and again, and then it goes into that. However, we see this period of deliverances, and this section in chapters 3:5 through 16:31, describes seven apostasies or fallings away from God, seven servitudes, and seven deliverances. Seven apostasies, servitudes, and deliverances. Now, there is a cycle of apostasy that takes place. That the seven cycles seem always to have the same monotonous steps. Always begins with sin, some form, as I say, of idolatry. Sin inevitably leads to servitude. That's always the second component in the cycle of apostasy. Servitude finally brings them to the point where they're at their end of their rope. And after years sometimes take place, they finally come to their senses. They call upon the name of the Lord, they repent, and they make their supplication to God. Only then will He actually bring salvation in their lives. And He'll bring salvation through creative acts of deliverances through these various judges that He would appoint. Then, after that period of time, the judge would reign, and there'd be a period of silence or rest or peace all the days of the judges. But guess what would happen? When the judge would die, what would happen? Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. And I submit to you that many of us can be this way as well, that when we sin, we become slaves of sin. Isn't that correct? But we finally reach a point when it gets so bad that we may finally call upon the name of the Lord, and He delivers us, and then there we have rest. But then we go right back to the same process. Now, the wise person then would be to, when they find that they are in this servitude caused by sin, would be to acknowledge it quickly. Wouldn't it be to acknowledge this, ask Him for His deliverance? And then what would happen is you'd begin to spend far more time in the rest, the salvation and silence of God, rather than in the sin and the servitude, you see? Because otherwise what will happen is you'll kind of hang around here on sin and servitude, and then whoosh, right back to sin and servitude. You barely spend any time over here. Whereas the wise course would be to actually, no, spend your time here, and then when this occurs, you quickly go right back to that. So that's an actual illustration in a macrocosm of our own spiritual walk. Now, there's another way of looking at this, to use more alliteration. In this case, the cycle could be described as rebellion followed by retribution. The retribution is the servitude. And then the people repent. And after they repent, they are restored. And then you can guess the final word, R, for rest. There's rest. Same concept, just another way of looking at it. So once again, this is the cycle, and it is so repetitive. What's interesting, though, I want you to think of it this way. It's not just a cycle, it's a spiral. I want you to think of this as a downward spiral, and in doing this, we'll see is that when we go through this spiral again and again and again, each time it occurs, they go down one more stage. So it's almost like a funnel going around and around, lower and lower. So there is a growth of decay that occurs in this book. Now, what we see here is that Israel then vacillates between obedience and apostasy, and they fail to learn from their mistakes. The apostasy grows. The rebellion is not continual, but there are times of rest and followed by times of bondage. Now, there are six military campaigns that are carried out by various judges during this second section of the book, chapters 3 through 16. There is first the southern campaign, then there is a northern military campaign, there's a central campaign, there's an eastern campaign, there's a second northern campaign, and finally a western campaign. So during those times there are battles going on, and they are trying to accomplish the deliverance of the people, but it's never fully successful. Now, it's interesting when we look at this list of the judges, they are civil and military leaders during the time of this loose confederacy. There are 13 of these judges that are mentioned specifically in the book of Judges, but four more are found in the book of 1 Samuel who are also called judges. Their names are Eli, Samuel, Joel, and Abijah. So within these books, then, we can see various cycles in the actual book of Judges, where first, in the first cycle, the Mesopotamians are the oppressors, 8 years of oppression followed by a deliverer named Othniel and 40 years of peace. Second cycle follows upon it. After the years of peace, the Moabites, because of their sin, become the oppressor that God raises up. After 18 years of oppression, wouldn't it have been smarter if they'd called upon the name of God more quickly than that? But at any rate, they finally come to the end of their senses. God raises up Ehud, and there is a period of about 80 years of peace. There's a parenthetical mention of the Philistines and a deliverer by the name of Shamgar, not one of the better known judges, but he's mentioned. The third cycle is found, more fully developed cycle, is where the Canaanites oppressed them for 20 years, and then Deborah and Barak, two of the famous names of the judges, bring in 40 years of peace during their rule. Then the Midianites, 7 years of oppression, and another famous judge, Gideon, is raised up, and eventually, because of his defeat of the Midianites, brings in a period of rest or peace for 40 years. The fifth of the cycles is Abimelech, who is the oppressor, for 3 years. And Tola and Jer are the judges who bring in 45 years of peace. Number six, it's the Ammonites that God raises up against them, who oppress them for 18 years, until Jephthah and Ibzan and Elon and Abdon, all related to this period of time, bring in peace. And then finally, the Philistines. And this relates to the deliverer who is Samson, 40 years of oppression, 20 years of peace, but we see the Philistines become a thorn in their side going on, as you know, into the United Kingdom with Saul and David. So this just gives you a feel for that period of deliverances followed by one cycle after another. And so what we see as we move from there is into the third section, from deterioration to deliverance, then into depravity. And in depravity, we see religious apostasy in chapters 17 to 18, social and moral depravity in chapters 19 to 21 during the period of the judges, and a period of civil war that also occurs during that same ending period. So chapters 19 through 21 contain, frankly, one of the worst tales of degradation in all the Bible. And then Judges closes with a key understanding to this period that we're going to hear again in this session, in fact, more than once. It ends up, the last verse, and many people know what it is. It says, "There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." You see, the people were not doing what was wrong in their own eyes, but it was evil in the sight of God. And so they had relativized their understanding of morality. As to the topics, there was, first of all, a description of the causes of the cycles, that is, Israel's failure to obey God by completing the conquest. Then the curse of the cycles, the result of Israel's disobedience, which caused suffering, defeat, enslavement, and death. And then, what were the conditions of life during those cycles, which refers to Israel's idolatrous, immoral, and divisive behavior? Now, with regard to Israel's relationship to the Canaanites, you could say, first of all, the first section, they were living with the Canaanites. And then they were at war with the Canaanites. Then, sadly, they began to live like the Canaanites, you see. And what had happened then, they assimilated the behavior, the morals, the religious practice of the Canaanites, just as God had warned them clearly against doing over and over again. And this was expressly why he wanted them to have been driven out of the land, and they failed to obey. Now, as to the locale of the book of Judges, it takes place entirely in Canaan over an approximate time span, as I mentioned earlier, about 350 years. So that gives you a feel for the talk through of the book of Judges, and then we move into the theme and purpose of the Judges, and we use this artwork because the book of Judges, like so much of the Old Testament, inspired a great deal of artwork, and this is Jael and Deborah and Barak. Now, the historical purpose of Judges, we know, is to carry the story of Israel, the storyline, from the time of the death of Joshua to the time of Samuel and the beginning of the United Kingdom. And so it was written during the reign of Saul, who reigned 1043 to 1011 in that approximate period of time, or perhaps during the first 7 years of David's reign, 1011 to 1004 BC. And it gives an explanation and as well a defense of Israel's monarchy. The nation needed to be united under a righteous king. Now, like the other historical books of the Bible, Judges presents the historical facts in quite a selective and thematic way. For example, chapters 17 to 21 that end the book actually preceded most of the events in chapters 3 through 16. But they are given deliberately at the end to give us a summary of the depravity and the degradation that represented that entire time. So it was selected to be put out of the chronological order in that place to illustrate the moral conditions that were prevailing during that period of time. As well, Judges provides us with a geographical survey of this spread of apostasy, and not only to illustrate its spread geographically, but also chronologically to illustrate its growing intensity as the nation spirals downward. Then the climax of the book, then, with the last verse that I already gave you as a fitting summary. Now, why was the book written? Well, theologically, it makes a very clear contrast between the idolatry and the immorality and the violence of Israel and Yahweh's covenant faithfulness and gracious deliverance of the people. So in his patient love, God, we see, continually forgives the people every time they cry unto him and repent. Now, Israel would often act in foolishness, in ingratitude, and in stubbornness and rebellion, and this would each time lead to great defeat. Now, sin always leads to suffering, and repentance always leads to deliverance. And that's a message that runs throughout the entire Bible. As to the keys of understanding the book of Judges, the key word that I'd use is the one I already discussed with you, the word cycles. In chapter 2, I mentioned that there is a summary of those cycles. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died." Now, the second key verse is the one that I have mentioned and will mention it again because it's so central. It's not an accident that the book ends with this summary. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right, this moral relativism in his own eyes. They had abandoned an absolute standard for their conduct. Now, the key chapter that I've alluded to, then, is really chapter 2, a miniature of the whole book, because it provides a portrait of the transition of the godly to the ungodly generation, a format of the cycles, and then the purpose of God in not destroying the Canaanites. Now, Judges, I believe, makes several contributions to the text of the Bible. And one of those contributions is that it records the failure of the theocracy due to a lack of faith and obedience. They were disloyal to their divine king, and they would later find it far easier to follow an earthly king, so they would clamor for a visible earthly king. The Lord would say to them in the book of Samuel, "The Lord your God was your king, but you refuse to follow him." Now, it's very instructive to contrast the book of Joshua with the book of Judges. I want to give you several very important contrasts to help us understand what's really going on. You see, Joshua describes Israel experiencing the freedom of entering into and conquering the promised land. But Judges records a subsequent bondage in the promised land. Great contrast. Another great contrast is this. Israel morally and geographically progresses in Joshua, but morally and geographically declines in the book of Judges. Then the next contrast is this. We see a conquest of the promised land through their belief in God, while Judges describes a loss of the promised land, a loss of their control because of their disbelief. Or another contrast is this, great way to summarize the book of Joshua. "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." That sums it up. But in Judges, the summary, I think, in chapter 3, verse 7 is apropos. "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs." Now, Israel served God in Joshua, but in the book of Judges, they served themselves. In Joshua, Israel knew the person of God and the power of God, but in Judges, they knew neither the person of God nor the power of God. The morality that the Israelites followed in the book of Joshua was objective. It was God's law that was related to Moses on Mount Sinai. But in the book of Judges, Israel created their own morality. And each man saw fit to do what they thought was right in their own eyes. As a result of these two perspectives, in Joshua, Israel pressed onward both spiritually and geographically, but in Judges, Israel spiraled downwardly. And while the Israelites judged sin in Joshua, It was in Judges that they failed to judge sin, but instead they began to tolerate it and embrace it. They demonstrated faith and obedience in the book of Joshua, but in Judges, there's a lack of both faith and obedience. So these two important books, back to back, though they chronologically follow each other, show Israel in two completely different lights and transparently relate how people can go so quickly away from following the Lord. They turn astray very, very quickly. Now, while there are no direct references to Jesus in the book of Judges, that is to say, to the Messiah, there are some types of Messiah that are represented in the book. For example, we could say that each judge is a savior and a ruler and a spiritual as well as a political deliverer. And so we could perhaps say that the judges portrayed the role of their Messiah as the savior king of his people. The book of Judges also illustrates the need for a righteous king who would come and judge the people and deliver them and reign in righteousness. Including 1 Samuel, we saw that there are 17 judges mentioned altogether. Some are warrior rulers, like Othniel and Gideon. One, we know, was a priest, Eli, and one a prophet, Samuel. And this gives a cumulative picture of the three offices of a Messiah who excelled all his predecessors in that he was the ultimate prophet and priest and king, all three offices in him. So let me tie the book together and give you some thoughts by way of application. I want to give you four ways of applying this book as we consider what it could mean for us. The first application concerns what we would say is the nature of sin, a biblical view of anthropology. And the book of Judges arguably contains the most graphic violence of any Old Testament book. Listen to some of these examples. From Israel's dismemberment of the fingers and toes of the Canaanite king Adonai Bezek in chapter 1, to Ehud's gory assassination of King Eglon of Moab in chapter 3, to Jael's killing of the Canaanite army commander Sisera with a tent peg in his temple in chapter 4, to the decapitation of the Midianite leaders Oreb and Zeb by Gideon's soldiers in chapter 7, to Jephthah's tragic vow to the Lord in chapter 11 in exchange for success in battle against the Ammonites, he would kill as a burnt offering whatever comes out of the doors of his house to meet him. Not a very smart move. To Samson killing 1,000 Philistines with a donkey jawbone in chapter 15, and then the Philistines gouging out Samson's eyes in chapter 16, to the Benjaminite men of Gibeah raping and abusing the Ephraimite Levite's concubine to death, and then the Levite responding by dismembering the concubine's corpse into 12 pieces and sending her throughout the land of Israel in protest in chapter 19, to the tragic civil war of Israel against Benjamin in chapter 20, which cost about 100,000 lives, and finally to the utter slaughter of the people of Jabesh-Gilead, except for their virgins, by the Israelites in the final chapter of Judges. I would call that downright depressing. The last verse, then, I say, concludes with a crowning verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. What did it go on to say? Every man did that which is right in their own sight. Now, this graphic picture of the book of Judges is yet another example of the Bible, certainly not sugarcoating or whitewashing the ugliness and the sinfulness and the wickedness, even of God's chosen people. And by the way, that kind of transparency is very unique. It's not characteristic of ancient literature, which would tend to portray their characters in the most positive and heroic light in their stories. Judges is very different along these lines. The point in Judges is that when people do what comes naturally to them, when they individually define their own moral standards and reject the moral of their religion or their cult, inevitably they will unwittingly affirm the teachings of Romans 3. Which describes the sinful nature of humanity. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we now have thousands of years of human history that illustrate this fact as well. No civilization, no nation, and no tribe rises above the standard of their religion or cult or culture. But when the civilization abandons that standard, inevitably they'll sink into bloodshed, destruction, and misery. And this is why we desperately need a savior. And that's why it's chilling when we live in a culture that has abandoned a moral absolute and succumbed to relativism, which is precisely what we see in the book of Judges in their own eyes. It's a moral relativism. So it reveals with great clarity of a true biblical anthropology. And I think it's important for us to understand you don't put any confidence in the flesh, but you put your confidence in the work of God. Now, the story of Gideon's fleece and concerning God's will is another interesting application. You see, Gideon is mentioned as one of the men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and chapter 6 of Judges records a very interesting test of determining God's will. As the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east, they all assembled themselves to kill him for tearing down their altar to Baal. Now Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, and a bowl full of water was there. But then, what did he do? Just to be double sure, he reversed the thing. And he said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me." You see, because he knows he was being presumptuous. "That I may speak once more, please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." Because he says, maybe it was a fluke. And God did so that night, for it was only would dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground. Now listen, God already confirmed to Gideon that he was planning to deliver Israel through him. But Gideon wanted some reassurance, in fact, of a miraculous nature. And so in twice, God in his graciousness and profound patience complies with Gideon's request both times. Now in light of the story about the fleece, which I still remember as a kid in Sunday school, because they loved to show the little contrast between the two scenes there. I still remember this. I wasn't any believer then, but it was an interesting story as I remembered being in a Sunday school class. But in light of the story, I fear that there are some people who are believers who try to determine God's will by putting out a fleece of their own, meaning that they ask God perhaps to confirm his will through some type of miracle or supernatural intervention, just as he did for Gideon. But is this really a legitimate approach? Now, I think that looking to God for guidance and trusting him to deliver and to answer one way or another is an expression of faith, and that'll please him. But expecting him to do what he did for Gideon may not please him. You see, just as examples in scriptures do not constitute commands, for example, because Jesus walked in sandals and rode on the donkey, doesn't mean that his followers need to do likewise. So also, examples in and of themselves in Scripture do not constitute biblical doctrines. God may choose to do something special for one person and not do it for another person. So, for example, God chose to heal Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, of leprosy. And he told him through the prophet Elijah to do what? Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman obeyed this, and he was healed of his leprosy. But that example doesn't establish any doctrine or obligation for God to heal every person that washes himself 7 times in the Jordan. You have to bear this in mind. People could come up with that crazy notion. Similarly, Gideon's example doesn't establish a doctrine or obligate God to answer questions using any kind of a fleece. It doesn't say, however, that God will categorically never do this for anyone. Now, I think sometimes in his grace, he'll give us a little bit of a sign that we need to have. Sometimes he'll do that. Just don't expect it or demand it. That's what I'm saying. He's capable of doing that, and he has done that. And he'll do it again. So when you seek to discern his will for your life on a specific issue, you can ask if God would answer in a specific way, and in his graciousness he may choose to do so. But we cannot demand that he do so, and we shouldn't be disappointed when God, in his omniscience and wisdom, chooses not to answer in the way we desire. And bear this in mind, that his answers to our prayers are rarely what we would have expected, and rarely are in the timing we would have in mind. You have to keep this in mind. You have to leave it to him how he's going to answer that. He will. Going back to Gideon, a word about his army. That God provided a unique military strategy lesson to Israel, to the Israelites and to Gideon in chapter 7 when they went against the Midianite army. God told Israel and Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" Isn't that an interesting thought? God did not want them to take the credit and become arrogant that they are the ones who delivered Israel from such a mighty army. So what did he do? He reduced Gideon's army by about 60%. And then he reduced it more till it was down to 1% of the original. Only 300 after these two cuts of the original 32,000 soldiers remained to fight. 300 out of 32,000. That's really cutting it down. Now, let me tell you, if those people can be delivered in that way, the Lord said, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home." And we learn that the Midianite, the Amalekite, and the sons of the east, those three combinations, that army was as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And as any military strategist knows, winning a hand-to-hand combat battle is all about numbers. As an army wants to really have far more, triple in number if possible, the soldiers as his opponents, but God was making the odds of the Israelites winning virtually impossible. The Lord was making a specific point to Gideon and to Israel as a whole. He didn't need them, and he didn't need their help to win any battle, but they needed him to win, and if they had him, their odds of winning were guaranteed. And the lesson to Israel, and for you and me today, is crystallized in Zechariah chapter 4, 6. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." He doesn't need to align our purposes, to our purposes and plans. But when we align ourselves to his purposes and plans, we'll have success. And this success, then, will be defined in whatever way he defines success, not necessarily the way you and me define success. As God, he gets to make up the rules. We have to remind ourselves that as his bondservants, it's our role to serve him, not his role to serve us. That's why I've often said that prayer is more a matter of aligning your will with God than instead of trying to get God to align his will with yours. Much of prayer is where we're trying to manipulate God to change his mind and do what we want him to do. But the better course of prayer is to learn through prayer to adapt and to discern our wills and to apply them in such a way that they conform to what we see God would want. And that is the wise course of action. And my final application concerns passing on the faith. Judges 2:10 records one of the most tragic verses in the book of Judges, a verse we've already seen. "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, the generation of the conquest. And there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." You see, though the generation of the conquest of the promised land had the faith of their fathers passed down to them, it was only intellectual. It wasn't real. It had no vitality. And they, in turn, failed to pass it down to the next generation. That's why it's been said God has no grandchildren, that each generation needs to embrace and understand the living God. You can't have spirituality by proxy. So though Moses prepared his own successor to lead Israel, namely Joshua, Joshua didn't and his leaders didn't fully imitate Moses' examples. Thus the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. In order to spare our children and grandchildren pain and suffering, it's important that we share our faith and our experiences with God with them, that they too may learn to know the Lord. And this is the same exhortation that Paul gave Timothy. The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. The principle here is that with the privilege of reception comes the responsibility of transmission.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.